12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. As you turn there, I have a little confession to make. Don't get too excited. It's not that juicy. Sometimes I'm tired. Tired physically and tired mentally, tired emotionally. And so for most of you right now, you're thinking, well, duh, right? I mean, what's the big deal? And therein lies the irony for us, because none of us usually are very surprised when somebody else says they're tired, right? But we aren't very inclined to say it about ourselves, because someone might think we're weak. Or someone might think we're lazy or incompetent or unmotivated or inefficient. Or someone might think our faith has wavered. Because if you really have faith, then, right? Full speed ahead. And so we're not inclined to say those things. Now, all of those other things might be true, by the way, right? Unmotivated, inefficient, lazy, whatever it might be. And it's true especially, I think, for those who are in church leadership sometimes, because the assumption is, for pastors, they're a people of faith, right? Convinced that God will take care of them, and you don't worry then about, you know, kids or relationships or marriages or finances or whatever. But all of us in this world become weary and tired and afraid. So this past week when I was speaking with a friend of mine, I told him that very thing, that I was afraid of something. And he proceeded to bring the gospel to bear on the situation and told me that Jesus loved me and my family more than I did. And I told him sarcastically, no, Jesus is nowhere in this thing. Right? And he laughed. And then I got to do the same thing to him a couple of days later. That quite frankly, is reflective. Those problems are reflective of a poor theology that is very characteristic in our culture. That if you have faith, your problems go away. I mean, that's what the preachers on the big hair channels preach, yes? If you have enough faith, you'll have your health taken care of and your financial issues taken care of and your relationship stuff taken care of, right? Add water and stir. And you'll accomplish really remarkable things and everybody will like you. And you won't worry and you won't have fears and you can, dare I say, have your best life now. And everyone will see you smiling. Well, the problem with that is the vocabulary in these verses that we're about to address don't fit very well with that kind of theology. Because it speaks of uses words like endurance and resisting and the word discipline over and over and over and over and weary and chastising and drooping hands and weak knees. Discipline that seems painful. Now, for most of you as well, which one resonates with your heart about where you're living most of the time? I bet it's the latter and not the former. Well, in this text, we are exhorted to consider Jesus, who, by the way, is not surprised by our struggles. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. Hear now the very word of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate sons and not illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would be our teacher, and that you would write your word on our hearts. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a thick passage, and we're not going to be able to address it in its fullness by any means, but we're going to at least hit some things that are critical. And I mean truly critical. I mean, this is an eye-opening passage, or it should be an eye-opening passage for us. There was, and I don't know who, but I've heard the story a couple of times, a Christian actress in Hollywood who apparently lost her TV show. And the day that she lost that show, she came home and found out that her husband had left her. And she made this comment: "I know the Lord won't give me more than I can bear. I just wish he didn't have such a good opinion of me." It's a great quote, isn't it? And so it is with us. Let's look at this first sentence. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Why are we to consider Jesus? Well, we spoke the other week about how we're not looking at him just as an example. Jesus, you know, Jesus was a tough guy. You can be a tough guy too. Not the idea, right? But we are told here to consider Jesus specifically because, verse 3, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's reasonable to conclude then, I think, that if we do not consider Jesus in the way that we are exhorted to here, what is perhaps an extremely likely thing to happen? We'll grow weary and faint-hearted. We have to consider Jesus in this way so that we don't grow weary and faint-hearted, like this audience was weary and faint-hearted to the point where they were about ready to abandon the faith. And so in your weariness and in your struggles laid before you today in the Scriptures is guidance for you and for me. There is no shortage of opportunity in this world to be weary and faint-hearted. True? we all have wounds and scars to deal with. I want to give you two short stories or quotes. One that describes weariness, and then one that describes perspective. Here is weariness in some ways, or struggle. Walter Mondale lost the presidential election in 1984, and he met George McGovern, apparently, who had lost the presidential election 12 years prior. And Mondale was still kind of stinging from the loss, and so he asked George McGovern, how long does it take to recover and for the sting to go away? And 12 years from the point of his loss, McGovern said, I'll let you know. Here's another political story, if you will. An Al Gore quote. In his concession speech, said this, defeat might serve as well as victory to shake the soul and let the glory out. That's a great quote. Defeat might serve as well as victory to shake the soul and let the glory out. Now, he learned that quote from his father, who used it in a concession speech in 1970. And his father took it from a poem from Edwin Markham, who in that same poem says this, only the soul that knows mighty grief can know mighty rapture. Only the soul that knows mighty grief can know mighty rapture. There is no living in this world without pain and suffering and defeat, but our culture says all of that is purposeless. And it's not purposeless. This text tells us that discipline and trial is designed quite specifically by the Lord for you. I mean, don't we read... Has anyone in here read a Christian biography of some missionary, martyr, somebody who endured great suffering and yet persevered through it? Yes? Lots of head nods. Or in the scripture we read of a Daniel or a Joseph and go, look what the Lord did in their lives. That is amazing. What they suffered through, what they endured, and how God's grace was sufficient there. I really hope that never happens to me. Right? I mean, when we see the Lord's grace in extraordinary circumstances, we want to see it with binoculars in other people, right? We sure don't want to have to endure in those ways ourselves. And yet, the gospel is made so evident in those very situations. And so your losses and your griefs and your pains and your suffering are all with great purpose. I mean, this season, this time of year, where we become enamored with objects and things, but also relationships, I mean, I would bet for most of you, there were pleasant things over this holiday season that were combined with events, words, memories, thoughts, where you were receiving pointed reminders that things aren't right yet. Relationships aren't what they ought to be. A lot of you have really broken, severed family relationships in this room, and it's painful. And it's especially painful in the holiday season. And yet that becomes a signpost for us, does it not? That Jesus is going to make all those things right. It's a signpost to Him. And so all of our desires and our longings and those disappointments remind us that God's not finished yet. And so we are told to consider Him. So the first part of what we just did was to address in some measure our need, but now to look at Him, to consider Him, who, again, still in verse 3, suffered hostility against Himself. I mean, it was real hostility. It was real persecution. It was real betrayal by His closest friends. And we must not, and this is why this text, I believe, is so critical for us, we must not view Jesus as some stoic, unaffected, unemotional, unattached, robotic Savior who kind of went through the motions and came to earth going, it is what it is, and I can do this. You know, here's the job I've been given, I can take it and I can do it. Without all of the makeup of a man, if you will. He had all of the same emotional and psychological makeup that you do. He had feelings like you do. He went to the bathroom and sweat and stunk like you do. He knew physical and mental pain like you do. And I'm not being crass. Let me ask you this question. Which is more important? That Jesus is God or that Jesus is man? Chris Hodge, which is more important? That Jesus is God or Jesus is man? Yes. That's right. We tend to consider it's essential that Jesus is God. But if Jesus is not holy and perfectly man, you and I are without hope. If what He endured, and there are, you know, early heresies that still find their ways into our current culture, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century heresies that still manifest themselves today, that say, well, Jesus was God, He just looked like a man. He was God with a man's body. He was man. And if He wasn't man, we're stuck. So He really did have to take on all of the attributes and persona and emotions and junk that you and I deal with, and we are then able to consider Him. Because the hostilities that He endured as a man. He didn't have some Teflon God coating that they didn't affect Him the way they affect you and me. If anything, they affected Him more so. How in the world did He endure that? Well, that was where we were previously, right? If we look back to verse 2, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. That's how He did it. Not because He had on some God Teflon coating, but because He knew the joy that was set before Him. He suffered, He endured. The idea is not, you know, be like Jesus, He was tough, He endured, you can endure too. But by considering the joy that is set before us, there is endurance. And there is no better example of that than Jesus, who suffered more than any of us have. Because there was joy that He anticipated. I mean, look at what these people were experiencing. The oppression and the persecutions and the sufferings. Why consider Jesus? So you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because that's a very real potentiality. You could grow weary and lose heart. So let me take it then and put it another way. If we consider Jesus, then we ought not to lose heart. So what is it that is going on here? We're to consider him. He suffered. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's verse 2. But there's a different word that's used here to consider him. It is the word analogizomai. There'll be a quiz later. Do you catch the roots that are there? The roots for logistics or analyze. I mean, the idea is to keep a close record, to really consider, and to consider intently, to analyze. I mean, I would suggest, and this is one of the ways that this passage has really struck me over the past few weeks, that I'm not very good at what this passage is exhorting me to do, and it's no wonder that I become weary and faint-hearted. Because while I think often of Jesus, I don't know that I am considering Jesus intently in this particular way. Considering his sufferings, considering what he endured, and considering the joy set before him. Can I just say, this is serious business here. This passage, if you don't need it today, you're going to need it sometime. If you don't understand this theology of discipline and suffering, and it's a place, I'm not saying I've got this down. It's a place where I'm growing and hopefully growing substantially. But if we don't understand passages like this, we can hardly understand what Jesus is doing in our lives. It's that central to what's going on. Alexander McLaren likened this passage to a lighthouse. He said, you don't notice a lighthouse much during the day, and it's not such a big deal in the day, but when the darkness comes, and when the storms rage, the lighthouse is a big deal then, isn't it? That's what this passage is. For most of us, our lives go through periods of relative calm, and then there are periods that are tumultuous and painful, and we don't know if we're going to come out on the other side. And that's when this passage counts. That's when it really matters. When you are in the dark night of the soul and think your life is about to shipwreck, this passage matters. The martyrs struggled to the point of shedding blood. I mean, back at the end of chapter 11, we see people who were mocked and flogged and chained and imprisoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword. How in the world did they endure that? And the author has used these metaphors and these pictures of boxing and running. And those ideas of persevering events are essential for us. And his point is this. All of this struggling in these circumstances are struggles that take place for you because you are beloved sons and daughters of the living God. That is why. Now that, again, I know I'm being hard on certain aspects of American cultural Christianity right now. But that doesn't fit with most church theology today. But do you see what this passage is saying? What you endure is not because you lack faith or because you've been disobedient, I mean, that's where a lot of us go, right? Man, my life's hard right now. Why is God upset with me? What did I do wrong? This text is saying, your life is hard because God loves you. Not because of what you did wrong. I mean, there are certainly places where we suffer because we did something stupid and sin, yes? And there are places where we suffer because we just live in a fallen world. But part of what you endure is because God loves you. When I was coaching track, we frequently took a little... We'd take a little jog from the school to Thompson Hill. And Thompson Hill was one of these hills that was about 400 yards long. And it started out, and then it was kind of gradual, and then, woo, I mean, it went up. And then you'd get a little break for like 10 or 15 yards, you know, and then it was, woo, back up. And we would run that thing over and over and over. And some people just hated it, right? I mean, it wasn't... Your body doesn't feel good after you've run that thing, you know, 8 times. But I think for most athletes who were there, I mean, what is it that they really want? Like, we could not go work out and sit on the bleachers and eat some Twinkies. Yeah? Let's eat Twinkies and drink a Coke. But what's the end game? The end game is to run the race. And if you're going to run the race, there has to be discipline involved. Well, how does discipline come? I'll give you a hint. It's not eating Twinkies. Right? The coaches, those who were in leadership, put the competitors in a place where discipline had to take place that paid grand dividends later. Well, that's what the Lord does with us. Most days I'd rather eat Twinkies. But the Lord will design my life and your life in such a way that I have to endure. Look, when you hit hard circumstances, it is not a matter of, man, well, somebody gave God lemons and I hope he can make lemonade now. This is not what is going on at all. I mean, the sour things, if you will, are designed by him for your good and for my good. And so the author is knitting these things together. A struggling, weary people and the Lord's love for them, so much so that if you look at verse 5, he says this. Did you forget what the Bible says? I mean, you're struggling. Did you forget what the Bible says when he addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. There are reflections here. Listen to these words from Proverbs and Job. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Job 5, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Suffering and trial is not about God's ill will for you. It's not about God being a tyrant. It's not because God can't fix it. When you experience trial, and when I experience trial, and it's not wrong to desire to be out of the trial, nonetheless, we ought to take heart because those things are signs that Jesus loves you. So, what does this discipline do? What does it accomplish? Well, first, I think it ought to make us aware of the very thing that we've been discussing. When we are in a trial, it should assure us that we have a relationship with the Lord that is a good relationship with the Lord. I mean, that's what verses 5 and 6 say, right? This is because you are sons. This is because you're His children. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And for those of you who had inappropriate, wrong, hurtful relationships with parents or others in authority over you, you've got to run it through the grid, okay? And understand, that when discipline is spoken of here, it's good discipline. It's proper discipline. It's discipline that's for your good. It is, as one Puritan put it, I meant to bring the quote, and I forgot it, but it was very pithy and sweet, that basically said, if you know, if there's somebody running towards a cliff and someone else with brute force hits them and pushes them away from the cliff, it's not to their harm, it's to their good. It's for their benefit. When you endure discipline, it's because God loves you. It's because He's fond of you. And our hearts have things so backwards, we're kind of like the prodigal son, right? I mean, we want all the father's stuff, but not so much the father. We want to have ease now, and we're not so concerned. He's determined that we do have what's best. And so, we're disciplined. And then he lays out this example of earthly fathers, of good earthly fathers. I mean, for those of you who did have parents who disciplined you in love, aren't you grateful? I mean, I would bet for those of you who had parents who disciplined you well, who disciplined you graciously, but nonetheless disciplined you even when you didn't like it, I bet if I were to go person by person, I would be surprised if there was anybody who wasn't grateful for that. I mean, as I get older, as I start to grow up, and look back at what my parents did, things that I did not have a clue about at the time and did not understand, and things that upset me, I get now. I didn't get it then, but I'm grateful now. And I can see that they did what they did because they loved me. So, verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. And so discipline is a reminder of God's love to us, and discipline is a means of sanctifying us and changing us. Holiness, for a lot of us, just brings about images of unpleasant law and straitjackets and stoicism and being confined. But scripturally, holiness is glory and good and joy, right? Hardship draws our attention to the one who resolves hardships. Trouble causes us to run to the one who will solve all trouble. God, these aren't my words. I don't know whose they are, but they're not mine. God uses lesser evils to drive out greater ones until we reach a harvest of peace. Or to put it in a different way, and I've already talked about suffering and trials because of being in a Genesis 3 world and because of sin, but do you know why I suffer in trial sometimes? Because my sin is worse than the trials I experience. And God brings me trials to address my sin in a way that's gentle and healthy and good. I don't like it much, but it's good. It helps us to long for heaven and home. It helps us to recognize things aren't right here. That there are good things here, that there are reflections of His glory here, but that there is more, that we are, in fact, to consider the joy set before us. Let me read to you a quote from Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary to what was then Burma. We're almost done. He said this on his deathbed. "Lying here on my bed when I could not talk, I have had such views of the loving condescension of Christ in the glories of heaven as I believe are seldom granted to mortal man. It is not because I shrink from death that I wish to live, neither is it because the ties that bind me here, though some of them are very sweet, bear any comparison with the drawings I at times feel towards heaven." So he's laying out this picture of longing for heaven, but desiring to live here. "But a few years would not be missed from my eternity of bliss, and I can well afford to spare them, both for your sake and for the sake of the poor Burmans. I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world, yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." It's a great picture, isn't it? He had in his trials and his sufferings a picture of the joy set before him that he longed for, while at the same time it girded him up in the moment so that he was not weary or faint-hearted in his trial. What son is there that his father does not discipline? Now, I could talk to some of you too. I mean, you mentioned, you know, those some who have had good, gracious parents who disciplined well. I could talk to some of you as well who had fathers who did not discipline them at all. And now that you're adults, you would be inclined to say it was no favor at all to not be disciplined. Discipline and pain is good. I don't want it. I don't pray that I'll get it, but it's good. C.S. Lewis said this, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to arouse a deaf world." Pain is God's megaphone to you. And so, when you experience trials, it is not because God is neglecting you. It is not because He's turned His eye from you. It is not because He does not care for you. It is, from this passage, a sign of His love for you. This verse 11... "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Well, that's true, yes. "All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." I mean, this is... This is what our lives look like, is it not? And so that is why we very intentionally at Grace teach, be it in home groups or Sunday school or from the pulpit, we are always trying in some way to consider Jesus. To consider His sufferings, also His resurrection, but to consider Him. To put Him forward so that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. God looks upon you as His children, and He delights in you. Let's pray, and then we'll take the bread and the cup together.